Last week, we talked for a long time about the death apologetic that's inherent in this psalm, the issue of going through the valley of the shadow of death. And we talked about that reality surfacing this need for something beyond ourselves, someone beyond ourselves, to rescue us from death. The threat of death demands our attention. But we need to talk about it a little more because we want to talk about how that happens. Because there are a lot of people that feel like they have a reasonable solution to the problem, even if they're not doing anything about it. Counting on their good behavior or supporting missionaries or the next thing. But we want to be clear about how it is that we arrive at a confidence that with David can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and one day will die, I will fear no evil. So how does that come to be applied to our hearts? That's what we're after today. Death sort of serves as a punctuation mark on a short and sinful existence. Not that we're always sinning, but all of us sin. So each of us here today has decided willfully to walk in sin within the past week. If you're aware at all, you can recount sin. But none of us chooses to wake up into it. So here's what I mean. In Psalm 51, a psalm that focuses on this rather large, very clear apology from David, this confession of great sin. And truly, he did a horrible thing. He committed adultery and had someone murdered. In the middle of that, he also acknowledges the misery of being born into a sin-filled world. So this is from Psalm 51, verse 5, and this is the New Living Translation. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. So why is that important? Simply put, I think we need to be reminded that we do have enemies beyond ourselves and beyond our own sin. We do have enemies. The more introspective and soft-hearted among you have a hard time seeing beyond your own sin to the world outside you. It just weighs upon you heavily. You might even feel like really at the heart of it, you're the only real sinner. You just feel that weight. But there are more enemies than just yourself, and you wake up into this reality. If merely being born into this world means being born into sin, we've got to recognize that we are all born in enemy territory. And death is one of our foremost enemies. I'll just say, death is not a natural part of life, for however often that's stated. And we have come to get used to it. But truly, death is the most unnatural thing in the world. Assuming that the world was created for continuing life. And I think that most of us know, maybe all of us know, that it actually was made for continuing life. Even if we say we don't believe that, and act like death is just part of the cycle, we certainly act like we're supposed to keep on living. When the ones we love die, no one will say, hopefully not out loud, well, death was given to them today. Circle of life. Just a hand they were dealt this morning. No, we say things like, they were taken from us too soon. They were snatched away. And that's not because we're selfish, because we want more time with them. It's not because we're simple-minded or sentimental. It's because with eyes wide open, we recognize death for what it is. It's totally unnatural. This is not the way it was meant to be. And we feel that, and we express that, even if we deny it up and down. The person who is happy or indifferent in the face of death is a person who I think has stopped thinking and feeling altogether. And probably a person not all that welcome at funerals. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Not just the entry into the next life. Not just the gateway. It's an enemy. And so any shepherd you're considering following, any system of religion, anything you're depending on to deal with sin, it also has to deal with death. What's going to bring you back from that? 1 Corinthians 15:26 acknowledges that death is not trivial, but it's an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So last week, we finished, I think, roughly talking about one interaction that Jesus had with some of the religious zealots. They were uncomfortable with how close he got to sinners. And he dealt with that by telling them a parable, which expressed this relationship between a shepherd and a lost sheep who was undoubtedly vulnerable to dying if nothing was done. And that sheep needed a shepherd willing to search them out. The ending of that story from Luke 15 goes like this. Jesus said, "And when he has found it," referring to the sheep, "he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And I think this is a profound picture, not just of this repentance, not just snatching the sheep from the grips of its own stupidity, and if we'd apply that to ourselves, sin, but it's a picture of Jesus as the shepherd snatching the sheep from a certain death, restoring it to life. And then the party ensues. And I think that makes a lot of sense. When we apply that parable to ourselves, I mean, we could just ask the question, what good is it, okay, if God is our shepherd, deals with our sin, and then we die? I mean, what good is it if God forgives us and we stay dead? And so he's got to be dealing with more than the sin. There's more than forgiveness here. There's got to be new life. And so again, at the end of the parable, Jesus calls his friends and neighbors to have this big celebration, and you imagine that a feast would ensue. The following parable he gives, he talks about a woman who lost a coin, and when she found it, it was of great value to her. What did she do? Threw a party. And the next story, the end of it, a party. And that's not just a turn from a sheep being lost in sin, but a sheep who would otherwise be dead. So the psalm picks up at this same point in verse 5. It's this party scene. It's this banquet table. It's an absolute feast, and it's going to be in the presence of the enemies. So in the presence of even death, the party that this shepherd is planning would be in the face of death. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. or it's filled to the full. Overflows is probably beyond what's intended there. But the cup is totally filled to the full. And so it's just this picture of total abundance, this amazing love feast. Commentators recognize that this is very weird for a psalm that's about shepherd and sheep. It doesn't seem to fit the imagery. And so a lot of commentators will say, maybe he's just dropping the shepherd imagery totally, and he's moving on to this guest host imagery because he can't even convey it with sheep language, what he's about to do. One says, it would be very odd for a sheep to have its head anointed and be served wine. The background for the imagery is probably the royal banquet. And he says, the reality behind the imagery is the Lord's favor. Through his blessings and protection, he demonstrates to everyone, including dangerous enemies, that the psalmist has a special relationship with him, the shepherd. Now, you can make an argument for the continuation of the shepherding imagery. The good thing is, whether you do or you don't, the result is the same. So Keller, who had written that book about Psalm 23, a short devotional style book, he draws out the metaphor throughout these last two verses. And he says what he believes he's probably referring to. Remember when we talked about the sheep being led through a valley in the summertime so that they could get to the higher ranges? Well, some of the higher ranges are like plateaus or tablelands, mesas. And so they're these like flat table-like areas. But you can't just bring the sheep right up there. He says you've got a diligent shepherd has to go up there, make sure the land's good. We'll go there multiple times a year. We'll go up right before he brings up the sheep because there might be dangerous weeds and poisonous weeds to the sheep. And so they have to totally prepare and clean the land. And so it's an expensive, again, costly effort to prepare this table. And when the oil is mentioned, Keller says that actually, that makes a lot of sense with tending to sheep because two things come up during the summer that are kind of more severe than other times. One is flies, one of which goes up the nose of the sheep and lays eggs, and that's gross. Let's just leave it. But there's bad stuff for the sheep in terms of flies and bugs, and the other is the scabbing. And in either case, to deal with that, either by rubbing it on the nose or on the scabs, the shepherd would put this mixture of oil and sulfur and maybe some other chemicals in modern day. An old Palestinian recipe would be something like olive oil and sulfur and other spices. And so they actually would put this oil on the head of the sheep, especially on the nose, so that they weren't bothered. And so he's got, you know, a decent case here for the shepherding imagery. But I think it's equally as convincing, if not more convincing, that there really is a turn here. Because what's being prepared is just beyond the life of a sheep. And at some point, the analogy has to move towards the people here. And so I think what is in view, probably more likely, is this royal banquet. It's where a gracious host has brought in, done all the work, bringing in all the food, making sure everything's ready, everything's beautiful. Even the oil on the head, that was actually a normal practice at a finer feast. So if someone really wanted to make a good show of it, hosting, they would actually have really finely scented oils that would be put on the forehead, maybe somewhere else, but especially the forehead, and that would help the guests to feel refreshed. It would create the aroma, the aromatic experience, and so it would make just the whole experience more pleasurable, but it would actually also keep their complexion because it was a really hot and arid environment. And so that oil would kind of keep them looking good throughout. And so the anointing of the head prior to the meal was actually common practice at a fine feast. So one translation supplies here. I guess this refers more to the anointing bit. You prepare a feast before me in plain sight of my enemies. You refresh my head with oil rather than anoint. You refresh my head with oil. My cup is completely full. And I think that picture of refreshment here, rather than anointment, is what's intended. Even though the word anoint is pretty common across most English translations, that carries with it a lot of imagery related to kingship and whatnot. But the word that's used is uncommon, if at ever used, to refer to anointing someone in that way. And so it's generally used to apply something or apply something generously. And so that's really what's happening here. There's this oil and everything else supplied in absolute abundance. This is no average takeout meal. The preparing a table, you know, it sounds a little bit bland to us. But the image we're supposed to have is just this vast, lavish, incredible feast. And amazingly, the guest isn't bringing anything to it. And so we might say, you know, what's up with this table? First, especially if we're thinking about dealing with sin, it seems that this table is upside down. You see, what we would expect for a sinner and a lost sheep to do, to deal with the sin, is to grovel and make sacrifices and bring things for the Lord. The Old Testament's system of laws did have an abundance of sacrifices to offer, right? But here, it's not a sacrifice. It's not preparation being done by the sheep. It's being done by the shepherd. We would expect the opposite. And the opposite is throughout Scripture and throughout the Psalms in some form. Psalm 5:3, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So that's kind of what we'd expect, especially if you're dealing with sin. If someone's messed up with a spouse, do they wait around the house and wait for the spouse they have offended to bring them flowers or chocolates? Right? That would be weird. And yet here, it seems to be flipped. We would expect, again, like Psalm 5:3, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you because I'm the one in error. I'm the one who's messed up. Lord, let me do something for you. Let me get back in your good graces. I've got to deal with this sin. Here's a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Proverbs 9:1-2 speaks of this wisdom. It might not have to do with a sacrifice, but it refers similarly to a feast. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine and has also set her table. And so again, we expect to be the one setting the table. There is, however, a counterargument even within the Psalms of people in their relationship to God, even with dealing with sin. So, back to that psalm we had referred to earlier, where David admits his sin, confesses his sin in Psalm 51, and yet expresses this kind of personal agony and misery of waking up into a broken world without asking for it. It just happens. In that psalm, where David is groveling and is begging and is pleading for forgiveness and is asking God, don't take your spirit from me. Please create a clean heart within me. Please, Lord. And so there is an appropriate, necessary place to plead. And yet, you get down to verse 16, and he says, I think just prior he had said, hey, I'd do something for you. I'd offer you something. But then he says in verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. That's not going to fix it. You see the issue here? This is how the world wants to deal with sin. I'll fix it. I'll offer you something. I'll make it up to you. You can't. Because a relationship with God is a relationship with one who never fails you, but who is always failed by you. Imagine being in a marriage like that, where you're the only one who ever does bad stuff. And maybe you do most of the bad stuff, like me. But there's still some leveling. But in our relationship with God, we are the spouse who is continually unfaithful, and yet he stays. This is seen in Psalm 40 as well. Verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So Jesus picks up on this, and again, those conversations with the religious zealot types. And one actually responds to him after Jesus asks a pressing question. One responds to him, kind of adding on to what the teacher has said, what Jesus has said, and says, you are right, teacher. You're right, Jesus. You have truly said that God is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So even there with the people who were resisting Jesus and his offer to them, they acknowledged that the sacrifices and offerings they could make were not going to be sufficient. And so it's not like this just came out of nowhere, even though it strikes us as surprising. Jesus, in another point from Matthew 9, verse 13, he had pushed back again on the same kind of crowd. And he said, go and learn what this means, okay? You need to learn what this means, not just say it. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There's good news. The one who calls the sheep home and prepares a table, he fills this gorgeous royal table with a bunch of no good, resistant, unfaithful sheep. And so coming out of that realization, he doesn't want us to go, oh, look what I can do for you. He says, I desire compassion. I'd like you to see what I offer you. At the utter peak of this and seeing how God prepares a table, we have to go a little bit further. So I read for you Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. But when the author of Hebrews takes that and interprets it, he kind of pushes it to the next level, the next progression. So Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 10, and he's quoting this whole section in Psalm 40. And he's just acknowledging that the system the world tends to put in place, a system of, I'll make it up to you, God. Okay, that is the system out there. I'd say maybe there are two systems of religion in totality. One is, God, I'll make it up to you. Look what I can give you. Okay? Here, I got you the flowers. Don't you forgive me now? I know I cheated on you, but I got you chocolates. Isn't that enough, God? Okay, so that's one system. The other system says, I'm not going to do anything. I just know I'm good. I'm fine. I don't even know if there is a God. Maybe I'm God. Either way, I'm just going to see how it pans out. I mean, those are kind of the two systems we've got. But then, you've got this interjection of a new way, of God preparing a table, of God making sacrifice. And you should just be struck, because there is nothing else like this. And really, there is no one else like this. So Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 10. It is impossible, not unlikely, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus' body is the basis for our seat at the table. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is really the voice of Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And to acknowledge this collapse of the former system and total bringing in of this new system of God making the sacrifice, he concludes, I think this is verse 9, my notes are a little scribbly. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, referring to the system. And by that will, the will of Jesus, the will of Father, the will of the Holy Spirit, by that will we have been sanctified. We have been cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no other system like that. There is no other trade-off like that. I was listening to a podcast this week about economies and trying to define economy. An economy, basically, if you wanted to describe the economy, you'd have to explain it as people making trade-offs and exchanges because they want multiple things, but they can't have them all. They might want to do multiple things, but they can't do them all. And so there's this exchange and trade-off, this for that. And that's the economy. And we get used to that in every sphere of life. But then we come to Jesus Christ, trying to go, okay, in your economy, what do you want? And we expect we're the ones bringing the offering and the sacrifice, and it's him. The faithful one, the faithful spouse, the faithful shepherd, him making the sacrifice for us. That is absurd if it is not true. I am confident it is true. I think this is also the only system that has ever been set up which can adequately deal with the issue of death. Because Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And that was the seal. That was the guarantee that sin was paid for and that its ultimate consequence, death, which always comes from sin, that even the death was paid for. And even the death was defeated. The last enemy defeated. And Jesus' resurrection prior to ours was the down payment. You might express doubt if you're new to this, or maybe even if you've been here a while, that it's really this good, it's really this generous, that the table we come to when we come to the Lord's table, we really don't bring anything except our need and our hunger. When we come to God, it's because we come hungry and thirsty and needy. And we don't bring anything to the table. We really don't. Well, I brought this bottle of wine for the party. Nothing. Just our need and our hunger and our thirst. And God prepares the whole table. And to give us confidence in what he's done, he does it in the presence of our enemies, right in front of them. Reminding us his relationship with us is special. That no enemy can touch us. Nobody can snatch us from his hand. This is his table. All the enemies can mock and jeer and look on and say, that's a stupid system. But this is the table the Lord has set up. If you are resisting Jesus Christ's offer of bringing you in to his generous table, it's not new. Psalm 78 talked about the progression of the people coming out of the Exodus and all of their back and forth. The people expressed this concern because they looked at the surroundings and they said, this is abysmal. I don't think you can prepare what you think you're going to prepare out here. I mean, we're in the wilderness, God. We're hungry and we're thirsty. We're not so sure you can deal with it. So they said, Psalm 78:19 rehearses what they said. They asked, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Just let that be applied to your heart. Can God spread a table in your wilderness? Can God prepare a table in Narragansett, Rhode Island, where the evangelical community is like this, and the rest is like this, all grouped in those other two systems? Can God prepare a table in this wilderness? Yes, he can. And yes, he has. The beauty of seeing Christ dying and raising again is the confidence that this is already done. The table is already set. And how you receive a seat at this banquet table then should be what is your utmost concern. How do you get to this table? I'm going to read you two texts, just in case one doesn't hit your ears. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's how. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. It's all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, we prepare a table with the Lord by extension. How beautiful is that? We don't just come to the table, but we're trying to get other people to the table. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through you and me. We're the ones sharing this message, or we're the ones who aren't. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Without that reconciliation, sin and death still stand as a huge chasm between you and God. There has to be reconciliation. And this is how, verse 21. I'm going to give you the reference again because you need to have this written on your heart, because it is where you will get your confidence. It is where you will be protected from the enemy's attack, who will try to tell you you're not good enough, you haven't brought a good enough offering, you're a slouch, you turn back, you're unfaithful. You need to respond to that enemy, not with, I'll try better, look what I can do, but verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God is granting us the righteousness we so desperately need. He is granting us reconciliation. But it's to be received by faith, which is where this other reference comes in. Romans 3, 23 to 28. For all have sinned. Non-sinning sheep cannot come to this table. Sheep who know they're sinners can come. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he even explains how that actually works. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. He stood in your place. It's like you were standing there guilty in the courtroom and someone said, I'll take the sentence. What? I'll take the sentence. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present so that he might be just. He has to deal with sin. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We've got no ground, no prideful ground to stand on before our God. If we've got any resume, any skills and talents, any offerings that we are bringing to God in our attempt to be reconciled to him, we've got a problem. Because none of this is offered to us based on what we can bring. God has recognized our need, and he has been willing and loving enough to meet it. That's the short story. God knows we need him, and he has made himself available, and he has prepared a table. And to prepare that table, he did not just make any sacrifice. He did not just go on a long shopping trip to Belmont's. He gave his son. And it's that knowledge that when we go back into Psalm 23, we can express a greater confidence. We should express a greater confidence than even David expressed when he wrote this psalm. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that word for follow, it's literally a word that always means pursue. It's used 21 times in the Psalms, and it's always about pursuit, the chase. In the Greek version, it's like to hunt down. Your God loves you so much that he chases you with mercy and goodness. He pursues you. He chases us with goodness and mercy. Don't you want other people to enjoy that with you? And what they need to do is to do what you did, to recognize that they are a sinner and receive Jesus Christ by faith and what he has done, to acknowledge that any other system is not going to hack it. You cannot get to the table. You can just reorder messy things in your life, but you can never bring what's needed. But Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice that makes being at the table, this eternal celebration feast, possible. Such a beautiful picture. Following those other two parables that I talked about, the one with the shepherd and the lost sheep, the one with the woman who lost her coin, the third is the most well-known, and it's of the prodigal son. And it's just such a beautiful picture of what we receive, what God is offering, that I want to read it for you, and I'll close there. So this is from Luke 15 again. And I'm just going to read you the end result. If you don't know the prodigal story, basically, there's two sons with their father, and one just wants to get away. I just want to do it my way. Frank Sinatra, I just want to do it my way. Just give me my inheritance. I know that's a huge shame to you. Whatever. I just want to do what I want. Let me live my life. And that's the expression of every person who has not returned to the Father. But when he decides, when he recognizes, my gosh, all I have is sin and death and need. All I have is hunger now. I've spent everything and I've gotten nothing. I've taken this inheritance and I've squandered it. I've taken this life, I've taken this marriage, and I've wasted it. And so, in the system that we all so easily fall into, he starts to say in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please just treat me as one of your hired servants. He just thinks, maybe I can work my way back and I'll just be a servant. I won't be at the table, but I'll be close. Maybe I can serve the table. That is not what God is offering. Listen to the Father's response. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that is what we all must say every single day. But the father said to his servants, quickly bring the best robe, and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. He's re-identifying him as a son, as a loved son. And shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. The father prepares the whole table, all generosity, all compassion, all love. There is nothing else like this. There is no one else like Jesus Christ, which is why he said, I'm not one of, but he said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that is what he has done. He has prepared the table before us. And we get to feast. We get to rejoice. What do you do with this? That's what you do with it. You rejoice every single day. Thank you, God, that I know I stand righteous before you because of what Jesus has done. I know it. And I can stand before every single enemy, including the death that might be drawing close. And I can laugh in its face, knowing that God has defeated every enemy, even sin, even death. And he has given us a down payment in our hearts by the presence of his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5-7. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, no matter what we face. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. You cannot receive Jesus by sight today. You can't do it. But if you will receive him by faith, he will put you at the best table forever. I pray that you will receive that offer and that you will draw others in the joy of celebrating what we have, that you will do whatever you can to draw others to this God, to this Jesus. Amen.